Well, good morning, Mercy Road Church. It's good to see you. If you are visiting with us, my name is Pastor Mike Lotzer, and I'm very glad to be with you this Palm Sunday. We are in the middle of a sermon series called He Gets It. And this series and the relevance of this topic that we're talking about really hit home to me recently. You would really have to be living under a rock to not have heard the news, the tragic news that the Mall of America experienced just a horrific act of evil on Friday. A 24-year-old male allegedly picked up an innocent 5-year-old little boy who was playing on the third floor of the balcony and threw him over the balcony for no apparent reason as his mother watched this. And we actually have a mother in the congregation who is right there near where that unfolded, and that could have been her child, our child. And so as I met with her and prayed with her, and I heard the news stories about that, I just thought to myself, this is confirmation about the topic that we're diving into here as we approach Easter and why it matters. You see, people through the ages have asked the question that I'm sure the mother of this child asks right now, God, why? Why is there such evil and suffering in the world? And oftentimes, it's suffering and evil that it seems like we can make sense of, and then other times it just seems so senseless. Why? Now, that's a very important question, and I believe there are good theological answers to that question, but that's not what we're talking about primarily in this series. We're actually talking about the question underneath that question for many of us, because the answer to why question will never be fully and finally answered until we get to the other side of eternity, I would suggest. But the second question, the question underneath, is something like this. God, do you care? Do you care about this kind of suffering? And can you even relate to this? Or are you distant and far off? Are you near us as we experience that? Isn't that the question that is burning in the hearts of those who are really in pain? Isn't that the very question that drives many people away from a faith that they once had because they've concluded God doesn't care, that he's not near? The answer to that question, I believe, is definitively yes, God cares. Absolutely, God relates to us. And that's really the title of the series, He Gets It. If you think about all the different types of pain you might experience or people that you know might experience in the span of a human life, there are many. You can have the pain of being abandoned and betrayed by those you love. You can have the pain of being bullied or abused. You will experience the pain of being tempted and tested and going through great trials, or the pain of worry or not having enough or being in physical, emotional, medical need or want. There are so many varieties of ways that a human being can experience pain and evil. And the claim of the four eyewitness life accounts that are in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is nothing less than this. God became a human being and he experienced every one of those kinds of pain. And he did it so that he could look tenderly in every one of our eyes and say, child, I get it, and I've got this, and it won't last forever, and I'm here for you. And so each week we've been looking at a few different types of these pain, and we've been focusing in the Passion Week. That's what we call it in the church. It's the week where Jesus really leads up to his crucifixion, and we've been looking just at that. But, you know, it's not lost on many of us that we could look at the 30 years that preceded, the 33 years before the Passion Week, where Jesus experienced all sorts of different types of everyday human pain. And we're not even adding that in. But today, we're going to look at the triumphal entry. This is the bit of Luke's, the Gospel of Luke's eyewitness account from chapter 19, where Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have swollen to huge numbers every year at the festival of the Passover. It was a time where the people of God, the Israelites, who were chosen to show everybody else in the world what God is actually like and what he wants, they gather and they remember ceremonially the time when God's judgment for evil and suffering passed over them because there was a substitute available, an innocent substitute, the blood of a lamb. And they were spared and they were saved and they were set on a new path and they were given an opportunity to pursue freedom in a new life with God. And so they would celebrate the Passover, and as the whole nation of Israel gathered in Jerusalem, that means the city of peace, Jerusalem, it didn't feel very peaceful. It felt like everybody entering in U.S. Bank Stadium at the same time, and it was loud. And amidst all that clamor, Jesus enters into the city. Now, he had been doing miracles, and he had been healing and teaching with the people for 3 years at this point. And so as he enters into Jerusalem, his disciples were very nervous because he had offended the religious elite of his day. And he said, no, I need to go to Jerusalem. And he kept talking about going so that he could actually die. And the disciples really didn't get that. They said, I don't know about all that. Maybe that's metaphorical, but we'll go with you. And as he enters into the city gate, something amazing happens. Everybody in the crowd, for the most part, loses their mind. And they start welcoming Jesus like he is a rock star. Now, I don't know if you've ever been welcomed in with a celebration. Maybe, for example, I was at a surprise birthday party yesterday for someone who turned 60. That was a ruckus and that was a welcome. But do you know what didn't happen at that birthday party? People did not literally take their shirts off and throw it in the path of the person, and no one started sawing off the branches on the tree and waving them ecstatically and starting to cry out prophetic terms like Hosanna, which means Lord, save us now. That didn't happen. I've actually never seen that happen. And if you have, I'd like to meet you because you have an interesting life. That did happen with Jesus. And it was so intense that the religious elite said, Jesus, would you tell your disciples to can it? This is really irreverent. They're acting as if you're the Messiah. And Jesus, stunningly, does not do that, which you would do if you didn't believe you were the Messiah. He says, if I stop them, gosh, the rocks are going to cry out. Now, that same crowd, full of exuberance, declaring essentially that he's the rescuer of all humankind, the long-awaited Messiah, just a few days later would turn on him and cry out, not Hosanna, not save us now, not you're the one, but instead, crucify him. Stunning change of events. Let me read to you from Luke 19, 37 through 44. It comes from the NIV translation. When Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, the religious elite, said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem, the city of peace, and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it and said, if you, even you, Jerusalem, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. This is God's word. In the time we have left, I just want to ask a few questions of us. That's been kind of the format for this series. First, if you have your note sheets, the first question is this. Have you wept over loved ones because they refuse to see the light? Have you wept over loved ones because they lived in a state of denial, or they just couldn't see what was good for them? What's really interesting is Jesus is welcomed in like a rock star. Everyone's clamoring and calling his name. And the first thing he does when he gets into the city is something that none of us would probably do if we were thrown a parade like that. He weeps. Why? Why would he weep? Wouldn't you just kind of bask in the glow and the glory of being worshipped and acclaimed like that? No, Jesus knows the fickle heart of the crowd. He knows the mission he's come to accomplish. and it's not to become a celebrity. It is to save all of humankind from sin and evil and suffering, suffering that is so intense that would drive someone to throw a five-year-old off a ledge. He has come here with a mission and a purpose, and he will not bask in the glow. Instead, his heart is moved for the second, the third, the fourth order consequences of what he knows will happen when human beings reject the very Prince of Peace. When you reject the Prince of Peace, you forfeit all peace. Now, the irony is not lost on the reader here. The city is literally called the City of Peace. That's what Jerusalem means. And here comes Jesus, the bringer of peace. This is God in the flesh. Peace was like his idea. It was the app that he designed that we can download, right? And he's coming in peace, and yet he knows that the religious elite, his own countrymen, they can't quite recognize him. You see, they expected him to come on a war horse. Even Orthodox Jews today would be in agreement with this Pharisaical interpretation that the Messiah is someone who is a political figure who's going to come and kick butt and take names and etch out a strong earthly military might kingdom for the chosen people, like the days of David and the days of old. They were looking for a very specific type of peace and salvation. And Jesus doesn't come on a war horse. He comes on a donkey. What's with that? In the ancient Near East, a donkey was the universal symbol for peace. You see, when a powerful leader comes in on a donkey, have you seen a donkey? They're not really like impressive animals. We even have a nickname for them that kind of has turned into a word you don't say from the pulpit, right? When you come on a donkey, you're saying, I'm coming in vulnerability. I'm coming with my palms open. I'm coming to serve you. I'm coming for relationship. When you come in a war horse, you say, I'm coming to destroy you. Now, this is important. Now, don't miss this. Some of you grew up in a tradition, in a family, in a church where God was portrayed for you as someone who is waiting for you to mess up. And the minute you did, he would come in on a war horse and take care of business and just clobber you. Is that the Jesus you see in the text I just read? How do you reconcile that image of God? You can't. No, he comes in and he starts to weep over the choices of the Israeli people. And he's an Israeli, he's a Jew, they're a Jew. And he's saying, your eyes, it's like you're blinded to the very person that can give you peace. And when you reject the very source of peace, you don't have peace. And when you don't have peace, you have the opposite of peace. And it seems to build. And he predicts in his heart what will happen. The destruction of the city. Innocent people hurt that didn't even make that choice, that were the children's children of that choice. This hits home for so many of you. It hits home for me. Because there are people in our life that we love so dearly. And it's like we plead with them and plead with God, would you just open your eyes and would you just see the very thing that would bring you peace? For me, I have a grandparent who I love dearly. And he partially raised me. And he's not a believer in Jesus. And I see his heart getting hard. And I was moved to write him a letter, 6-page letter a few weeks ago, just pleading with him to embrace Jesus. It's the hardest letter I've ever written, I think. Maybe second hardest. I had to write one to my wife in case I didn't come home for more. That was harder. Right up there. And then I get the phone call. And for a moment, I'm just anticipating and hoping that maybe he has embraced Jesus. But from best I can tell from that conversation, he has nothing. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. Now, I'm glad I wrote the letter, but my heart grieves for him because I so want him to know the Prince of Peace. I so want him to say yes to the one who spoke him into being and who offers him full forgiveness, because I know in my bones that when you reject the one who made you and wants to redeem and sustain you, in the end, because you were made to live forever, you will get what you're asking for, to live in a state of constant rejection of that person in the place that is absent of that person. And if that person is the source of all good, guess what that place would look like where he is constantly rejected? It would be the total absence of good and peace and love and beauty. And so my heart hurts for him. And some of you have people in your life who are making destructive decisions and you just plead with them. And it's like, you can see, but they will refuse to see. And you just pray that they'd hit rock bottom, but it seems like they hit bottom and then there's another floor. And some of you are parents, and you watch your kids making some of the mistakes that you yourself have made, and you plead with them, and you say, no, I know how this movie ends. Don't do that. Do this. But because you're their parents, and you're not a YouTube celebrity, they don't want to listen to you, and you say, please. If you are experiencing that type of pain, be comforted today. Jesus, God in the flesh, looks at you tenderly and says, I get it. And all is not lost. And with God, all things are possible. Have you wept over loved ones because they refuse to see the light he gets it? Secondly, did the crowd turn on you from adoration to condemnation? If it did, if it happened someday to you, he gets it. Do you notice that he's entering into the city of peace with cheers, but he will exit the human existence with sneers? He is welcomed like a rock star and then condemned like the worst criminal imaginable. People who comprised the very crowd of Palm Sunday who said, save us now. You're the one, you're the savior. Finally, God has shown up in the flesh. They would be in the crowd that would say, crucify him. And I think a lot of this goes to the word Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now. And the problem with us flawed human beings is when we cry out to God and we say, save us now, what we actually mean is save us in the way that we want to be saved. We have a very particular version of salvation in mind. If you would just do this, take care of this person in my life, make me 3 inches taller, fix this, that, and this, and this. I just made a little list for you. That's what salvation would look like. That's what would make me happy. And God seems to have other designs in mind. It seems that just like the people wanted the war horse and he gave them the donkey, we too, 2,000 years later, want a version of salvation that looks something much less than what God has in mind. It's a salvation that is really more like buying flood insurance, right? You call a guy, you shop the different price points, you get him to come out and assess your property and look at your floodplain, and then you just say, okay, I'll pay that much a month, and that means you'll cover it if things go bad. For a lot of us, that's what we want salvation to be. We just want it to be fast, transactional. We paid for this good product, so when I die, I better get the good stuff. Now, what's so hard about that is it's very kind of close to the gospel. The gospel is almost that simple. It's just admit you're a sinner, that you're broken, that you are capable of profound evil and hurting yourself and other people, and admit that you need a forgiver and someone strong enough to take care of that problem. And the minute you do, and you say, Jesus, come into my life, you are saved. And yet we stop there. Jesus wants something much more than that. He wants that, but that's just the beginning. He wants to be the leader of our lives. He wants to be closer to us than our spouse or our best friend. He wants to be the one we run to when our hearts hurt the most, the ones we turn to when we're super confused about what we should do in life. And many of us have made a habit, a lifestyle of stiff-arming him and saying, no, 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 no. You're the salvation guy. You make sure things go well when I breathe my last breath, but you have nothing to say about what I do here and now, because I've read your sexual ethic, and I've read this business about you wanting me to forgive everybody, and I've read all this stuff, and I just don't know if I trust your goodness with relationship to here and now. And it's like Jesus is saying, if you've experienced people turn on you, I too have experienced people turn on me. Because that's exactly what happens when you tell people what they need instead of what they want. Have you ever been in that scenario where for the beginning of the relationship, you kind of were supposed to just tell them what they want and everything kind of lined up? You're like, good news, this is kind of what you need and this is what you want. And they're like, that is what I need, that is what I want, you're the best. But then as things progress, you say, less than good news. I think this is really what would be best for you, but this might be hard for you to hear. What happens? What happens when it moves into that? A lot of people get really mad. I've been the person who's really rejected other people. I've been guilty of kind of praising someone for a season, and then when they kind of tightened the screws and said, really, this is what I see in you, Mike, and I think you need to move in this direction, and be like, no, that sounds terrible. That sounds painful. You must be wrong. I don't trust you. Parents will experience over and over this weird little mixture of your kids adoring you and high-fiving you and talking about how awesome you are because you meet all these needs and you bought them a Nintendo Switch. And have you played the Nintendo Switch? It's amazing, right? And then it's bedtime and they lose their minds and they treat you like you're the most evil dictator on planet Earth. It's not bedtime. Bedtime is 8. Well, it's 7:58 and you got to brush your teeth. 8 o'clock. Did the crowd turn on you from adoration to condemnation? And sometimes the crowd is made up of very short people. If and when it does, he gets it. And some of you who aren't parents and say, quit with all the parenting. Okay, try getting a promotion at work and see how your colleagues who used to be on the same level in the org chart with you now relate to you because you're now their boss. You'll find oftentimes that that relationship of adoration went to a very different kind of relationship very, very quickly. There are so many examples. If you're the person who is the whistleblower and calls out an organizational cultural thing in your company because it's not right, all of a sudden you went from the fun person to the person no one seems to want to make eye contact with in the group. Did they turn on you? He gets it. Thirdly, this one's going to be tough. And so just take a breath here. Have you hurt yourself just to keep breathing? Have you hurt yourself just to keep breathing? If you have, if you are, he gets it. Crucifixion was not designed to kill people in an efficient manner. It was devised and designed by the Persians and perfected by the Romans to inflict maximum humiliation and pain. It was a way to torture somebody to death and inflict the most amount of shame and humiliation and physical pain on them that is possible. And many people don't know because when you look at a crucifix, you don't see it, but there is a small piece of wood that is almost like a little seat that one could sit on that is nailed to the wooden beam right about the spot of the lower back for the victim. And why is that there? Because when you are nailed to the cross, something starts to happen. You start to suffocate. The weight of your body pulls down, and you feel the weight of the nails in your hands, but you get slight relief from the nails in your feet as you lean back on your heels. But as you do that, you can't breathe. And so, naturally, even if you want to die, you pull up so that you can breathe again, and they have placed cruelly and conveniently a little seat for you. And if you pull up high enough, you can just sit on it. But it's not a seat that can support you for very long. It's curved. It's a cruel woodworking device. You sit on it, and you can breathe for a little bit. And when Jesus cries out from the cross, when he says, today you'll be with me in paradise, when he says, forgive them, Father, they do not know what they're doing. He's sitting on this painful seat, and to sit on that seat, you have to pull on the nails and push on the nails on your feet. You have to inflict more pain than you've experienced up to that point just to keep breathing. It's a cruel way to die. perhaps the cruelest that has ever been devised by human beings who are infected with evil. Today, there is an epidemic that you don't hear from in the pulpit very often. Cutting, self-harm, self-mutilation. Many of Generation Z, Y, the millennials, young people today are cutting themselves because they feel so desperately numb that they would rather experience the feeling of a razor in their arm and the acute level of pain that that creates than what they describe as the feeling of emptiness and numbness and just gray depression. It's a horrific thing to have to walk alongside someone you love. I've pastored a lot of kids who have done this, soldiers who've done this, and it's so hard because you just want to say, stop it. And yet for them, psychologically, what's going on is they really feel like they need to harm themselves just to keep breathing. Now, Jesus lived a sinless life. He never made the wrong choice. And to be very clear, when you cut your own body, when you hurt your own body, that's the wrong choice. That is sin. Because you're made in the image of God and you're defacing his property. And so does he know what it's like to relate to that? No, but it's like even in the areas he doesn't fully relate to, because to fully relate to would be to sin, he allows himself to experience horrific things so he can look you in the eye with absolute intellectual honesty and tenderness and say, I get it. So you're describing a situation where you feel like you can't keep going, you can't keep breathing, unless you hurt yourself even more? I've been there. There's an opioid epidemic just raging across our country right now. I read a story about a mom of four. She was super mom. She was doing triathletes. She was the mom that on Instagram that everybody envied. And it's like, how does she have the energy? And she makes the crafts for the kids. Well, she got a fracture in her ankle through her training. And she went to the doctor and they prescribed her some oxycodone or whatever opioid. And it worked, but you know, that felt just a little too good, and it turned into a full-blown addiction. And 5 years later, she's divorced. She has no custody of her kids. She is alone in a basement, and she is abusing opioids. Do you think for a minute that she doesn't know she's hurting herself? Do you think for a minute she wants to make that choice, that she wants to take another pill? Absolutely not. She's a good mom who loves her kids, loves her ex-husband now, loved her former life. She found herself ensnared in a trap, in an addiction. Now, and maybe it's not opioid for you, or maybe it is. Whatever it is, he gets it. How comforting is that? Some of you grew up in church and you thought, Jesus doesn't understand what it's like to be addicted. He doesn't understand what it's like to be abused or thrown aside or to want to hurt so bad you want to hurt yourself. The gospel accounts beg to differ, my friend. And if he really relates, if he really gets it, that means you're not alone. That means the God of the universe who became a human being understands your situation better than you do. And he is not short on power, my friends. And he can pull you out of that. It's his greatest desire. Will you turn to him? Have you hurt yourself just to keep breathing? If you have, if you are, you don't have to do that anymore because he gets it and he died on that cross to set you free. Last question. It doesn't get easier. If you're visiting, I'm sorry. Have you felt helpless as you watched your child suffer? If you have, he gets it. I think there's no real merit or profit in ranking human suffering, like this is harder than this. And yet, I would tell you this. I've experienced a fair share of spectrum of pain in my life, and it wasn't until I had little kids or nephews and nieces in your case, or just had a small human being that you really care about, and you watch them suffer, and you feel like there's really nothing you can do to alleviate that suffering. It wasn't until I bumped into that type of pain that I started to get the sense that, wow, that hurts. I mean, there's hurt, and then there's agony. Now, here's what's so mysterious about God. we are told as followers of Jesus that God is tri-personal. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one succinct, complete identity. He's not separate. He's together. He's a community that's always existed in one. Now, that hurts your brain, but so does orbital science and the planets and the technology of cellular biology and all sorts of stuff that you and I really don't understand mostly, but we're happy to use the technology it affords us. So before you just put that all aside, just because it's confusing and you don't get it doesn't mean it's not very true and it's not very useful to you. It is true. God's tri-personal, and he experiences at Calvary, at the cross, something that will blow our minds if we even just get a little sense of it. You know what it's like, mom and dad, to watch your child suffer. And if you're not a parent, you know what it's like to suffer as a child. And if you're not a child who has suffered or a parent who has watched a child suffer, you know what it's like to have an incredible loving bond between another person severed. At the cross, what is happening, theologians have said this through the ages, and we don't even know how to fully describe it, but what we're saying and what they're saying is this: the Father, God the Father, watched as his Son voluntarily took on all the punishment for evil and sin in the world. And he turned his face away, knowing that he could stop it if he controlled it, but knowing that that's what needed to happen. And some of you say, that's the worst that can happen. And there is a mother at Children's Hospital in Minneapolis who would say, yes, I'm testimony that that's the worst that can happen, to watch your little child be pulled from you and hurt, mutilated, and not be able to make that pain go away. And you know this is true because when you're a parent, you're constantly thinking, if not saying, God, would you put me in their place? I'll take it instead of them. And that hurts. But what about the child? What we're saying is the Godhead is experiencing at the very same time the pain of the Father and the pain of the child who is being tortured to death and abandoned essentially by the Father, but voluntarily and willingly and strategically. At the same time, one person is experiencing both of these, but not just two. The Holy Spirit is often described by church history and theologians as the love that the Father has between the Son and the love that the Son has for the Father. That bond is being severed, burnt, desecrated. Have you experienced a bond broken? That hurt. Have you been the father or the mother and watched the child suffer? That was agonizing. Have you been the child, felt helpless, abandoned, in pain, like you had to hurt yourself to keep breathing? Have you ever been all three at once? No. And because God loves you infinitely, he has made a way to ensure you'll never be all three at once. You'll never experience anything close to that. Because not only does he get you, and he gets it, he has paid the price to say, I've got this. I'd like to end the service by singing the song Hosanna. It's a powerful worship song, and it's a word that means, Lord, save us now. As we sing it, would we even consider opening our palms as a symbol to say, Lord, when I say save me now, I'm giving you control and saying, save me how you want to save me. I'm not going to be your salvation consultant while you're doing the saving. I give you free reign over my life. If you've never trusted Jesus to do that, the tri-personal God to do that, maybe today is your day. I pray that it would be. Would you tell someone about your decision? After the service and even during the last song, there's communion available. And you can take that as an individual or as a family, and you just take the bread and you dip it into the juice, knowing that God's forgiving love covers all your sin. And the prayer chapel will be available. I would ask that at least two or three of us, maybe four or five of us, after the service would volunteer to go intercede on behalf of the little boy whose name is Landon, who was thrown over this balcony. Could we even get some hands of people that are willing to go do that, to intercede? So we got, I feel like an auctioneer. 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, so we've got a few people that you'll go in the prayer chapel. And here's what we're doing. Not only are we praying for Landon, no one remembers who raised their hand. That means if you want to pray for anything else, even if it's something embarrassing, go in there. People just think you're praying for Landon, okay? See what we did there? So we're going to pray for Landon, his mom and dad, his family, and we're going to bring anything and everything to God in prayer. Gracious God, thank you that you get it. Thank you that you have wept over loved ones because they refuse to see the light, and so when we do, you get it. Thank you that you've experienced the crowd turn on you. And when we experience people turn on us or the crowd go from adoration to condemnation, you relate and you love us and lead us through that. Lord, thank you that you have even experienced a position where you had to hurt yourself just to keep breathing. For all of us who relate to that, would you pastor us today? Would you shepherd us? Would you assure us? And would you give us the courage to stop doing that and start following you? And for those of us who have felt helpless as we've watched loved ones suffer and even children suffer, would you remind us that you know what it's like to lose a child in the worst way imaginable? And you alone have the expertise and the love in your eyes to comfort us and lead us through that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.